Well, if you look behind me, the title of our message is not a phrase that comes to mind when you think about why Jesus came to this earth. Is that kind of how it strikes you? In fact, if you were to tell people that this is something that Jesus actually said, many who haven't read their Bible would probably object. He didn't say that. That's not the kind of thing that Jesus would say. You know, and people would probably go on to say, after all, didn't Jesus come to show the world his love? Didn't Jesus come to show us an example of service and self-sacrifice? Didn't Jesus come to pull people from the muck and mire of their sin? Now, how would we answer that? Yes, he did. Of course he did. We wouldn't be here if he didn't. And Jesus himself makes those things very clear, right? You see that everyone knows, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now Jesus says he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we do not deny the fact that Jesus came to show God's love for sinners. We embrace that fact. We rejoice in that fact. We glory in that fact. But that's not the only reason that Jesus came. Or perhaps we could say it this way, that is not the only thing that his coming was intended to accomplish. So if you haven't already, please take your Bibles and turn to where we left off last Sunday in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. If you're here this morning and you aren't familiar, maybe you weren't here last Sunday, but you're not familiar with what Jesus has been saying in the passage before this one, when you read what Jesus says here in verse 49, you might be shocked. Because what does he say here in verse 49? He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Like, whoa, where did that come from? Well, if you remember the words that Jesus has just finished saying in verses 42 through 48, verse 49 is actually building on an already intense truth that Jesus has been declaring to his disciples. So if you remember from last Sunday, and you can listen to the recording, we record our messages and put them on our church website. But from last Sunday, we remember that Jesus, the Lord over all mankind, the Master over all humanity, we learned, he taught his disciples, that he's going to return. And when he does, he is going to pronounce judgment on everyone based on whether or not they have been faithful to obey his will as their master. And we saw in verse 43 that to those he finds doing the will of their master, he will pronounce as faithful. They will receive the reward of their master's favor, right? He says, blessed is that servant. And he will receive the gift of greater position in the life to come in the kingdom of God. That's what lies in store. That's the judgment that the master will pronounce over his faithful servant. But to those who he does not find doing the will of his master, we see in verse 46, the master will pronounce as unfaithful, and they will receive the punishment reserved for those who do not believe. Right? Jesus says the master will cut him in two and assign him his portion with the unbelievers. So the words of Jesus are already very intense and sobering as we come to verse 49. And verse 49 serves to take that tension to an even higher level. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. The Greek word that Jesus uses here is actually the word balo. Can any of you guess what the word balo means? I bet you my children know what the word balo means. What do you do with a balo? What do you do with a ball? You throw it! See? I've been teaching Lydia Greek in the wee hours of the morning here. No, I haven't. The Greek word balo actually literally means to cast or to throw. Jesus essentially is saying, I came to cast fire to the earth. So what's significant about his words here? What does this casting, this throwing, the sending of the fire to the earth have to do with the title of our message? Well, you realize this is not the first time in Luke's gospel that we've heard talk about how the activity of Jesus will involve fire. Turn with me a few pages over to Luke chapter 3. Now, this is a long time ago for us. All right, this was probably almost a year and a half ago that we looked at Luke chapter 3. So we've been taking our time digging through Luke's gospel. But in Luke chapter 3, there was another person who was on the main scene here. Jesus hadn't yet come on to the main part of his ministry. Who was the main guy in Luke chapter 3? Who was the guy who was preaching and baptizing a baptism of repentance? It was John the Baptist. Right? John the Baptist had been baptizing people who had repented of their sin in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, right? That was what Isaiah had foretold of him. He had come to prepare the way of the Lord, a voice crying in the wilderness. And that's what he had been doing, calling people to turn from their sin because the Lord is coming. Look with me in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and Jesus here is talking about the one who will come after him. We read, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not," right? Is this the Christ? Is this the one we've been waiting for? How did John answer? He answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, who's John talking to? Just a small group of people in this crowd? Who's he talking to? He's talking to everyone present, right? And you know there was a number of people there. There were Roman soldiers there. There were the commoners. There was scribes and Pharisees. Everyone there, he is saying this to. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And everyone, you go on to read in verse 17, everyone present listening to him is going to fall into one of two categories. He says in verse 17, his winnowing fan, the Christ's winnowing fan, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. And what will he do? With the wheat, he's going to gather it into his barn, right? That's the substance. That's the good part of the harvest. That's what Jesus wants. But what is he going to do with the chaff, right? That part that is unusable, is unprofitable. What's he going to do with it? He's going to burn it with unquenchable fire. In other words, one kind of people the Christ will gather to himself. The other kind of people Christ will burn with fire. So we get a good hint of what Jesus is talking about in Luke 12 here in the words of John the Baptist. But let's also turn back into the Old Testament where the significance of this fire is much more explicit. Remember where Zephaniah is? All right? Hope you kept a bookmark or something there. Or hopefully you can bring it back to mind, because we're going to turn right back to the passage we read earlier this morning and emphasize what Jesus is referring to in Luke 12. So Zephaniah chapter 3, actually start in verse 6. I'm not going to read the whole section that we read before. But Zephaniah 3 verse 6 and following reads, I have cut off nations, right? This is the Lord talking. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. Right? Utter desolation. What would you expect that to yield in people's lives? Repentance? This is how I deal with rebellion. This is how I deal with unrepentant sin. And he says in verse 7, surely you will fear me. Right? You've seen the consequences of sin. Surely you will fear me. Surely you will receive instruction now. Now, despite everything for which I punish her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They're right back at it. And this is where we get into what Jesus is talking about when he says, I came to cast fire on the earth. The Lord says here in verse 8, therefore wait for me until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations, right? Bring them all together to the assembly of kingdoms, and to do what? To pour on them my indignation. We have several words that all mean the same thing. My indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the what? With the fire of my jealousy. The day is coming where my jealousy for my name will be poured out on all mankind. Skip down to verse 11. He says, in that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed. You shall not be shamed, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. Right? There is a taking away of a group of people who are not people of God. Verse 12, I will leave in your midst a kind of people who are a meek people, a humble people, a people who trust in the name of the Lord. So what's the purpose of this fire? It's referred to here as the fire of my jealousy. What will the Lord accomplish with this fire? We're going to look at one more Old Testament passage. Are you ready? Zechariah, all right? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah 13, I think this passage will help confirm to us what the significance of this fire is that Jesus is talking about. Zechariah 13, beginning in verse 7, the Lord says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. The Lord's going to turn his hand against the people of the earth. And it shall come to pass in all the land. How much is all? All, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it, speaking of the people in the land, two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And what will the Lord do with that third? Will they be destroyed by the fire? Will they be cut off by the fire and die? What will the Lord do with the one-third? He will bring them through the fire. He will refine them as silver is refined. He will test them as gold is tested. And this people will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God, without exception. So what's the purpose of this fire that the Lord is going to use? What will the Lord accomplish with this fire? I believe what Jesus is communicating is that the Lord is going to use this fire to separate one group of people from the other. The Lord is going to distinguish one group of people from the other. Using the language that Jesus will use later on in Luke 12, the Lord is going to divide one group of people from another. And this division is going to be very noticeable, because those who do not fear God, those who are corrupt in their sinful ways, those who are proud and haughty and deceitful, those who are unrighteous in the sight of God, they are going to be taken away. They are going to be removed, cut off from the face of the earth. They are going to be destroyed. They're going to be gone. But those who wait for the Lord, those who fear God, those who worship Him and serve Him, they will be brought through the fire. They will remain in the land and enter the kingdom of God as a meek and humble people who trust in the name of the Lord. So when Jesus is saying back here in Luke chapter 12, that He came to cast fire on the earth, I believe He is saying and implying that He has begun to initiate this process of division. His physical presence here on this earth is the catalyst which has begun the chain reaction resulting one day in the final separation of the wheat and the chaff, of the righteous and the unrighteous. Now we know that His current time on earth, there 2,000 years ago, did not result in the actual fire of God coming to earth. Right? We're still waiting for that day of the Lord to come. But His very presence there began something. You could say it got the ball rolling. And there's something in Jesus that desires that this day of the Lord, this day of fire, had arrived. You see what He says here in the second part of verse 49? He says that He wishes that this fire was already kindled. Now let's not jump to any wrong conclusions here, because I don't think He means several things. First of all, I don't think He means that He's eager for the destruction of the wicked. Right, you can read elsewhere, the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. He's not out for the blood of the unrighteous. He will give them their justice one day. But these words are not motivated by a lack of compassion or a lack of mercy for sinners who deserve justice. It's not impatience, it's not vengeance, it's not anything of vindictive nature that Jesus is saying these words from. And I certainly don't think He means that He's in disagreement with the Father's will, because obviously we know that this fire has not yet been poured out on the earth. When Jesus says that He wishes this fire to be already kindled, I believe it's because He is about to face something that is filling Him with apprehension. You see that there in verse 50. Because what is He about to face? What does He call it? He calls it a baptism, an immersion into something. And it's one that does not fill Him with excitement by any means, right? What does He say? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Jesus came to cast fire on the earth. He came to divide the righteous from the unrighteous. He came to usher in a glorious kingdom where all will call on His name, where He will answer them saying, "This is my people," and each one will say, "The Lord is my God." And the very presence of Jesus means that an aspect of this purpose has in some way begun. But there was a necessary step that had to be accomplished before this fire could fall. what had to be accomplished by Jesus. What was this baptism that Jesus was filled with distress about? It's the baptism of his suffering and death. Jesus knows that he must be baptized. You could say he must be immersed. He must be encompassed in the rejection that would happen by Israel's religious leaders, by the suffering that would come at the hands of the Roman soldiers, and by the death that he would face on a Roman cross for the sin of the world. Do you remember the words that Jesus prayed to his Father in the garden the night he was betrayed? Do you remember the agony with which Jesus wrestled as the hour of ultimate sacrifice drew near? What did he say? "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Let this cup pass from me." 3 times, he earnestly implored his Father that if it were possible, if it was within his will, that this cup of suffering and torturous death would be removed. But every time, he declared his ultimate submission to the will of the Father, because he knew what the Father wanted. He did not relish the thought of suffering. Have you ever suffered? Have you faced excruciating pain? You ever been in a severe accident where every bone and every muscle of your body screams in agony? That's what Jesus would face as he was whipped and lashed and beaten and nailed to a wooden cross. No one would relish that. But Jesus knew that was the will of his Father. He knew his road would lead to the cross. Jesus knew that he must face the baptism of suffering and death before the fire that he had come to cast down could be cast down. Because it's only through the cross of Jesus that anyone could be declared righteous in God's sight and brought safely through the fire of his wrath. We needed the cross. Without the cross, we could not come to the Father. Without the substitutionary payment of Jesus in our place, we could not be clothed with his righteousness. But since he died for the sin of the world, all who put their faith in Jesus can be clothed, can be imputed with the righteousness of him, and be brought through that final fire. Which brings us to the part of the passage which starts to look a little more like application. Look with me in verse 51. Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth," right? And this is an interesting phrase, because what did the angels sing at the birth of Jesus? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Jesus came, as Romans 5 says, to give peace with God. But that's not going to be the case with those who do not follow God. Now, there will be a day when war will cease. There will be a day when conflict comes to an end. There will be a day when weapons and soldiers and nuclear bombs are no longer needed. But that won't ever happen in our day. Do you know that? No matter how many nations unite, no matter how many countries voluntarily disarm themselves, no matter how hard people try to make this world a better place, while sin exists, peace will not. For peace to exist, the fire of Christ must be cast to the earth, and everything that is unrighteous must be consumed. Jesus did not come to bring peace between men. Jesus did not come so that everybody could get along. Occasionally when I'm driving, I'll find myself behind a car with a bumper sticker that says, "Coexist." You probably know what I'm talking about, right? Probably seen that. They've been around for a while. There've been several variations of the sticker. You probably noticed that each letter of the sticker has some kind of symbol which represents either some kind of world religion or some kind of social movement. And the message of this bumper sticker is communicating a message of global unity and tolerance. Right? You could be Muslim, you could be Christian, you could be Hindu, Buddhist, you could be part of the occult, whatever it is, you can lay aside your differences and you can join hands together and unite for the sake of mankind. But here's the big problem. When you become a true follower of Jesus, and you submit to Jesus as the Lord of your life, Jesus opens your eyes to the realization that the way of your Lord Jesus is an exclusive way. It is not an inclusive way. It is an exclusive way. And his glory he will not give to another. Jesus himself says in John 14:6, "I am the way." Not a way, not one way of many. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the way, narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Only the narrow, difficult way of Jesus passes through that narrow gate of life. Only the way of Jesus leads to eternal life. Every other path, Jesus says, will lead to destruction without exception. There are not multiple ways to heaven, according to Jesus. The religions of the world are not all different paths going up the same mountain leading to one destination. Jesus says that there is only one way to God, there is only one way leading to eternal life, and it is only through faith in himself. It is only through faith in Jesus. So when you, through faith in Jesus Christ, become one of his followers, one of his disciples, Jesus is telling his disciples here in Luke 12:51 that there is something of tremendous significance that happens between you and everyone else in your life who is not a follower of Jesus. Doesn't matter what religion they're part of. Doesn't remember if they claim not to have religion at all. They could be claimed to be atheist. But something significant happens. You know, in the past, before you met Jesus, before you became his disciple, the relationship that you had with people was great. You had the same priorities that everyone else had. You had the same loves in life that everyone else had. You pursued the same pleasures that everyone else in your life pursued. Life was easy. Life was simple. You were one big, materialistic, American dream-chasing family. But then you met Jesus. And Jesus opened your eyes through the truth of his word. And Jesus gave you a new heart full of love for him. And you realized that everything that you had been living for and everything that you had been pursuing and giving your love to was a worthless, empty lie. Jesus showed you that the things of this world will never be able to fill the God-shaped hole in your heart the way that He can. Jesus revealed to you that the pleasures of this sin-cursed world are cheap imitations of the endless joy and delight that you can have in Him alone. And having met Jesus, the things of this life begins to cease being your priority because Jesus has replaced them. The things in this life that once held your love and affections, Jesus has taken their place. The pleasures and the activities that you once looked to for satisfaction, you have come to realize that Jesus far surpasses them. All your life you had been going your way, but Jesus stops that way. He stops you in your tracks, and He opens your eyes to the sinfulness of the way that you had been going, and He takes you, and He turns you around, and He shines His light on the path of His way. But what now exists between the way of Jesus that you have begun following and the way of everyone in your life who are still walking their own sinful way? You used to live in solidarity with everyone else around you. You used to live in unity, pursuing what everyone else pursued. But what has the saving work of Jesus Christ now placed between you and them? What has Jesus raised up between your way of life in Him and their way of life living for themselves? What now exists between you? What does Jesus call it? Division. Because you no longer have the same path. When Jesus made you His own, He caused a division to exist between you and everyone in your life who does not belong to Jesus. Jesus says in verse 52 and 53, from now on, five in one house will be divided. This is how it's going to be as a result of my work in the lives of my disciples. Three will be against two. Two will be against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father. Mother will be divided against daughter. And daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You can think of any other relationship you could put in there. But that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because when you're saved from your old sinful way of life being lived for yourself, being lived for your own pleasures and your own pursuits, and Jesus changes that, and He gives you His way, the people in your life are not going to want to accept that. The people in your life are going to be living their life in contradiction to yours. And that is the design of Jesus. Because He's looking down the path of time, and He's looking at the final division. He's looking at the day when the fire will fall. And if you have not chosen Him, if you have not turned from your sin and embraced His way, the fire is going to consume you. You will not survive. Which is why it's so critical that you follow Jesus now. That's why it's so critical that you live your life in contradiction to everyone else around you, because your hope is Jesus and theirs is not. My friend, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning and your lifestyle of obedience to Jesus is beginning to draw heat from the relationships around you, then it's probably because you're doing the right thing. it's probably because you are experiencing the division that Jesus himself came to bring. Because when you follow Jesus, your very lifestyle of light, right? God is light, in him is no darkness at all. When you turn from your sin and darkness and embrace the light of his life, your lifestyle becomes a lifestyle that shines. And when your lifestyle of light is being lived out amongst relationships who are being lived in the darkness, guess what's going to happen? It's going to clash. The darkness is going to be repelled by the light. And we've looked at this in a variety of passages over the course of our time here. Darkness hates the light. And it will do whatever it can to extinguish it. People will be against you. And that's okay. In fact, that is right. As a follower of Jesus who is obeying the will of your master, you will be in the minority. Just plan on that. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. But Jesus will bring you there, and Jesus alone. So my friends, when you are being contradicted and attacked and abused because your life is light and theirs is darkness, you do not have to apologize or be ashamed that you are not living like them. Instead, you shine the light of the gospel of Jesus as brightly as you can. You pray that the Holy Spirit of Christ will help you speak the truth in love and boldly demonstrate to everyone the power of Christ that has been affected in your life. I am not the same person I used to be because Jesus has made me new. I do not do the same things I used to do because Jesus has cleansed me from all that. I am who I am because of the grace of God. And you pray that God would allow you to snatch some out of that fire that Jesus will one day cast to the earth so that they will not face the final division that the fire will accomplish. As we conclude our time this morning, I know some of you are experiencing what we've been talking about. Some of you have relationships in your life that are in contradiction to the way of Jesus. And you are seeking to follow Jesus as best as you can. And they're against you every step of the way. It's okay. It's okay. It's what Jesus came for. And if he said he would do this, if he said he would bring division in your life because you follow Jesus, he is going to give you the grace to bear up under that pressure. He will. You can bank on it. What did he promise his disciples when he went and ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father? He said, "Lo, I will be with you always." And Jesus does not lie. So friend, as you look in the relationships of your life, maybe it's not family. Some of you, it is family. There's family members in your life, maybe even in your household, that are in complete contradiction to the way of Jesus in your life. What Jesus has said today is to help you be consoled by the fact that this is the way of Jesus. This is the way that will lead to final deliverance from sin and death and the fire that separates. But maybe it's people that you work with. Maybe you feel the pressure of friends at school, right? Maybe some you have friends are saying, "You go to church? You love the Bible? That's stupid. Maybe you've heard that. But you don't need to be ashamed of following Jesus, because you know it's Jesus who's going to carry you through that fire. So whatever the relationship is, whatever friends or family is in your life who is living at odds with your life in Christ, you trust Christ with this. You give it over to Him, and you press on by grace, trusting that Jesus will carry you through.